Hello, this is Terry Cheek, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Marion, North Carolina. I want to thank you for choosing our broadcast, and my prayer is that it will be an encouragement to your walk with the Lord. Comments or questions can be directed to me via the link on our sermon audio page. Now, on to your selection.
Tonight, if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And I will begin reading with verse 18. We're going to continue to look at a parable of Jesus. I have found that Wednesday nights doing studies on things like this are very, very useful. And they really do speak to the needs of people today, especially church members today. Tonight's parable is going to be one that I believe you're going to be familiar with. And I want you also to pay attention to the introduction to it, beginning with verse 18. Because I believe a lot of times when we look at the parable, we see what's on the surface. And it's true. That's true and legitimate. But there is like an iceberg. There is something much greater underneath that. As awesome as the surface may be, what's underneath is much greater. And has much more to offer. And that's where I'm going to try to take us to some extent tonight. Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and they say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus saith unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. That's where we're going to stop tonight. We're familiar with the parable of the new cloth and the new bottles. That's verses 21 and 22. But when we take a look at the Bible, and especially the Gospel of Mark, and we look at it in a grammatical way, we see that the paragraph actually begins at verse 18 and it goes through verse 22. So that is the passage that I want to look at as a whole. And as I was looking at it and studying it, I noticed in verse 18, when the disciples of John and the Pharisees, when they came to Christ's disciples, they came with a question. And if you notice, verse 18 ends with a question mark. The question is, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? So they wanted to know from Jesus, why do you not make your disciples fast? Now we have a much greater question that comes out of that for the church today. What is fasting? Well, I mean, everyone knows fasting is doing without food. But why? Why do we fast? Why did the Pharisees fast? Why did the disciples of John the Baptist fast? Why were they so interested in Jesus' disciples fasting? What was the big deal about fasting? And I don't believe we can really understand the parable unless we really understand the question that was being asked. So if we would go back to Leviticus chapter 16, beginning with verse 29, Moses says, And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So where does fasting come into that? Go back up to verse 29. Ye shall afflict your souls. The Hebrew phrase that is interpreted there speaks of and points back to fasting. So fasting then comes from an affliction. It doesn't come from joy. No, it doesn't. It comes from despair. It comes from desperation. It comes from suffering. It comes from any of those things, but it doesn't come from joy. And if you notice back on down into verse 30, the priest will make an atonement for you. So fasting has a direct link to an atonement. So the forgiveness of sin, there will be the washing away of sin. So fasting is an indication of people's despair because of their sin, which was atoned for by the shedding of blood. And it was only called for one time of year, on the Day of Atonement. Now, let's look at that a little closer. If we really want to know a little detail about that, that month was the month of the Hebrew Tishri, which is September/October, about this time of year, when the Day of Atonement was going to take place. So, the afflict your souls is an idiom, if you will, for fasting. An idiom is something like this. Remember the old saying, it's raining cats and dogs? Or I see the light? Well, we know that literally it doesn't rain cats and dogs. And we know that literally, well, we do see a light when it is turned on. But seeing the light in the phrase means I have an understanding. Those are idioms, which are words that are used to point to something else. The afflicting of the souls, or as in the case of Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, is an idiom to fasting. So there is an affliction. There is an affliction that comes into the hearts and the lives of people that calls them to fast. And that fasting, doing without of nourishment, is a doing without of something that the body requires in order to accomplish a cleansing. So now we come back to the question that was brought to Jesus. The disciples of John and the Pharisees want to know, if we fast, why don't Jesus fast and why don't His disciples fast? Well, the Pharisees, we know from Scripture, they fasted twice a week. And here comes the catch-22. Here comes the part that's really big for the church. You see, the Pharisees were trying to impress God. They were trying to get God's impression, and they were trying to get God to bless them because they were willing to do what God wanted plus some more. So the Pharisees were teaching that, listen, if you know what God wants, and if you give God what He wants, plus you double it or do more, then God will bless you for it. In other words, they were teaching in their synagogues that man could merit or earn God's favor by doing more than what God asked of them. Now, the disciples of John, on the other hand, they were fasting that once a year for the atonement, because John, remember, John the Baptist's father was a priest in the temple. And that's what was taught to him. Because there would be an atonement, a blood atonement of sin. So John's disciples were following a true Old Testament regimen. The Pharisees were following their own made-up regimen, and then they were both wanting to know from Jesus, why don't you require your people to fast? So now that we have a little bit clearer understanding of fasting, even as it would apply to this parable, let's look at things a little closer. In verse 19, Jesus says, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Another question. Well, how did a wedding party and a wedding reception get brought into fasting? Well, first of all, you have to understand a little bit about what the Jewish custom of a wedding was. The bride chamber, or the children of the bride chamber, were the children, were the men and the women and the children that were brought together to put together the wedding festivities and to make sure everything went smoothly and to do the work. And they were there to take care of the bridegroom, and they were there to take care of the bride, and they were there to take care of things and make it work. So how can the bridegroom or the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is still with them? In other words, if the groom is still there, and if everything is going good and everything is joyful, there's no reason for a fast, because a fast isn't made for a joyful time. It isn't made for a joyful opportunity. Remember, it was made for the affliction of the soul. So if a wedding feast and a wedding party is going on, and the bridegroom is there and the bride chambers are there and everyone is there, and it's a joy-filled time, the ceremony is rolling, everybody is happy and joyful because everyone is in attendance, is supposed to be in attendance, there's no reason for a fast. Because no one is hungry, no one is desiring, no one is going without anything. There is no purpose for it. No souls are being afflicted. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, Jesus said. There's no purpose in it. There's no reason in it. But the day will come, he says, when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and then shall they fast in those days. You see, Jesus was talking about himself. Jesus was talking about himself and his disciples. He was talking about himself and his church. As long as Jesus was in the presence of his followers, they were happy. As long as Jesus was in the presence of everyone around, they were happy. They had no reason. They didn't mourn about anything. They had faith. They knew that they had the Son of God, the Messiah, with them. And in having the Messiah with them, and everything going on that way, they had it just like they were supposed to. They were happy. They were content. Everything was fine. But just as soon, Jesus says, the day will come when the bridegroom is going to be taken away. And when the bridegroom is taken away, when Jesus leaves, then the followers are going to be fasting because they are going to be mourning. And they were. When Jesus was crucified, everyone went into a deep spiritual depression. All of the disciples, everyone, those men and women that had followed him, and they had witnessed everything he had done. They witnessed the feeding of the thousands. They witnessed the healings. They witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. They witnessed the souls being saved. All of that, they saw it. They heard his marvelous teachings. They were amazed at everything he had to say and everything he had to do. But yet when he got taken away, it was like, what do we do? Though they had listened to him, they had not heard him. He promised a comforter would come. But when? When? The combination of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the religious order, and in cohorts with the government, had taken Jesus, they had tortured him, they had beaten him, they had hurt him, they had crucified him, and yet he fulfilled his promise of resurrection, But the rest of his followers were there. What about me? What about me? Now, we can be critical of them if we want to. We can be critical of who they were. We can be critical of what they said. We can be critical of their spiritual faults and failures. But we are the very same way today. When difficulty, when tribulation, when trials, when those things come into our lives, we sit down, we go into a spiritual depression, we have our own little pity parties, if I can say that, and we look up into the heavens and we ask God, what about me? We're no different. We do the very same thing. And we have the Comforter with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Comforter had not came yet. Not with them. But yet their fasting had begun. So now we move to the parable. We have seen what a fast is, why a fast was taking place, what the purpose of the fast was, and Jesus gave a very good illustration of a fast in His own words in verses 19 and 20. So now we move into the parable. And the parable is the teaching that Jesus would use to set the record straight for those who follow Him. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. So you don't put new, you don't mix a new piece of cloth into an old garment. It's not something you do. If you try to do that, it's just going to tear through, and it's just going to get worse. What does that have to do with fasting and with missing Jesus and with doing it without Jesus and all of these other things that we've talked about? When you are born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, you become what? You become a new creature, a new creation. You're not the same old person you used to be. Jesus is not just a patch that's placed on your sinful person. He's not just patchwork that's done into your life. If that were the case, your life would fall apart. You as a person spiritually, you would fall apart. Because if all He done was put patchwork over the faulty areas in your life, then eventually that patchwork is going to come apart. And when it comes apart, the old you is going to come out. No, Jesus does not do that because He knows that patching up something old is not going to make anything work. It has to be new all over again. It has to be a new garment. It has to be a new body. It has to be a new person. That's why when people are saved, they are given a new life. The old is passed away. The new is now what we are, what we have become. You are not the person you were before you were saved. You should not be the person that you were before you were saved. You should be the new you. Now that doesn't mean you won't have, shall we say, scars of that old life. You may have health problems today that are a result of that old life. Those health problems are just consequences of the way you lived before you knew Jesus. There are people in prison tonight who are just as saved and just as Christian as the most blood-bought child of God in any church. But they are in prison tonight, and they will spend, many of them, the rest of their lives in prison because of the consequences of that old life. But they're a new person. And God uses them where they are. God can use you where you are. And God will use you where you are, where you're at. All you have to do is submit yourself and make yourself available to Him. God does not patchwork your life together. God does not patchwork your salvation together. You are a new person. And He furthers that illustration in verse 22. No man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine bursts the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles are marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. When wine is poured into bottles or wineskins, and is sealed, and it's allowed to ferment, that fermentation process expands. It has gases that it develops, and it expands into a pressure, and it stretches. Those wineskins and those bottles, they'll stretch and they will expand until it reaches the fermentation process. Well, then when the wine is drank, the wineskin has to be done something else with, or the bottle or the wine bottle done something else with. It can't be reused, because once it is poured in there again and it starts to process again, it will burst. And the new wine then will spill out. Again, when you were saved, the Holy Spirit did not enter into the old person. Else that old person who had already been filled with and marred with the sin of the past, that if he would have entered in, the Holy Spirit would have entered in to that old person, it would have just destroyed you. Instead, Christ, because of the atonement of sin, gave a new you. And that Holy Spirit entered into a new you. And it is stored there. Today, yet, as we speak tonight, it is stored there, ready to be used. Ready to be put to work for God's service. The parable of the new cloth and the parable of the new bottle has a very deep meaning when you take it back to the purpose of the fast. And you take it back to why God even asked people to fast. And He asked them to do it only once a year. Now, He did allow in Nehemiah, He did allow for some additional fasting and some things of that nature. But He didn't intend it to go the route that the Pharisees took it. The Pharisees took it as trying to merit God's good work and God's favor. We can't gain God's favor. Because God doesn't do patchwork on people's lives. He gives a new life. God doesn't pour His Spirit into old people and into the old person. No, He won't do that. He pours it into the new person. And tonight, if you're saved, you have that new spirit, that new person. You are that new vessel. And I want you to consider that, and I want you to think about it. And I want you to let God have His way and do His work in and through your life. You have something amazing to offer. You have something amazing and something wonderful to offer to everyone in your presence. You have a witness and a testimony that is exclusively yours. It's not something that's cookie cutter. It's not something that you read out of a book. It's not something that you're told and is put together and fill in the blank. It's yours. Because it is what God has done in your life. You're that new dwelling. You're that new bottle. You're that new vessel. You're not some piece of patchwork. As that new vessel, what has God done in your life? What is the difference between the old you and the new you? You see, that is how you reach people for Christ. You let them know what God has done in and through your life. The difference that He has made. The blessings that He has offered and given. The miracles that He has put to work through you and in your life and in your family. And it is through those miracles, through that moving, through that purpose, that God will touch others. It's not about me. It isn't about what I have done or what I have accomplished. It's about what God has accomplished in my life. It's about the glory of God and what His role has been and the moving that He has had in my life. It's the same in yours. So I want to encourage you tonight as we conclude this study. Go think about that new cloth. And think about that new vessel. And think about the fasting and the atonement. Think about how God has worked and done in your life and what He has blessed you with and what He has to show through you for others to see Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for those who have came this way tonight. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to share Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You would touch our hearts and our lives. I pray that You would move within the souls and within the assembly of this church. And I pray that the love of Christ would just overflow from one person to another. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that struggles and conflicts would be put aside. I'm praying, Heavenly Father, that You would move in a mighty way. I'm praying, God, that You would fill this church with Your redeemed. As we depart and go our way, lead, guide, and direct in everything that's said and done, and we'll be careful to praise, honor, and glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.